The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
As you turn into 1 Timothy 3, as we use that as a reference, a place to start, the whole thrust of the messages that I've tried to bring to you have to do with what God expects us to do in His kingdom. And don't ever forget, when I say kingdom, and when Jesus refers to His kingdom in the Word of God, it is a dual reference to the church of God. As a matter of fact, you'll find that Jesus only mentions the word church just a couple times in the Scripture. But He ties that word church into His kingdom, so you can never separate in your mind what the kingdom is from what the church is. Now let me just say this, if you want to think about it like this, as the church, as an outpost, or a place where a tower where you go for refuge in the kingdom, and the kingdom is this vast expanse of area that you never can fully see because it's a spiritual kingdom, but you can see the church. You see, it's the outpost. It is the place that runs up the flag of Jesus Christ so that it can be visibly seen in the community that you live in. That's what God intends for His church. So when He speaks of kingdom, He's speaking of the church. Now, that is not commonly understood today, because there's a thought and a teaching out there that says, well, you got to be looking for some coming kingdom. All of the references that Jesus gives in relation to His church when it comes to kingdom have to do with here and now. It has to do with now. Now, there is an aspect of his coming. When He returns, He says, I will deliver up my kingdom. That's 1 Corinthians 15. But primarily what you have in the Scripture when He speaks of kingdom is a reference to how we are to function in the church of God. You know, He says the kingdom of God suffers violence and every man presses into it. You have to press into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God doesn't just fall in your lap and it doesn't fall in your lap to serve you. The kingdom of God is something that you are to serve in and press into. And that cannot be a reference to heaven, can it? Because we know that there's no violence going on in heaven. He said the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, suffers violence. It's something that the world hates. The world hates the kingdom of God because it is something that is true and right and brings glory to God. In 1 Timothy 3, he says in verse 15, Paul says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What I want you to get out of that as a reference this morning is that the Lord is concerned with how we behave ourselves in His house. Parents, are you not concerned with the way that your children behave themselves in your house? You know, we are the children of God, and as I've said several weeks now, the church of God is the body of Christ. It is the building of God. It is the family of God. So aren't you concerned, parents, about how your children act in your house? There's rules in your house. There's ways that please you. There's ways that don't please you. That's the same way with God. You know, this idea of, well, we can just do anything we want to or whatever feels good, that cannot exist in the church of God. What feels good in the church of God is what is right and when we serve God. You see, when we're glorifying God in the way He wants to be glorified, that's what feels good. That's a better feel good than any feeling that you can get out there. So Paul makes the point. He says, I want you to be concerned about how you behave yourself. And he's not talking about a parent who's standing there over his child, you know, about to pop them if they get out of line. That's not your God. That's not your Father in heaven. He's a loving Father. He's one that wants what is good for you. And so everything that He has in here when it comes to the church of God is good for you. And by the way, the Scriptures completely and thoroughly furnish you with what you need to know about how to conduct yourself in the house of God. We talked about how simple the church of God is. And I want you to think about, in distinction from the Old Testament law, which was very complex. You say, well, we just can't figure out all that Old Testament law. There is one key that you need to figure out the Old Testament law. And yes, you can understand it. And yes, you can figure it out. And Jesus said it in the book of John. He said, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. Those people thought they could go to heaven by doing something that the Scripture said. But Jesus told them, but the scriptures are that which testify of me. So when you say, I can't understand what that Sabbath day was in the Old Testament, it just doesn't quite make sense to me. When you understand that everything in the Old Testament is a testimony of Jesus, then you can understand it. It's a shadow of the coming figure of the reality of the Son of God. So when Jesus comes, he's telling you the reality of everything, the reality of his church, the reality of what it's here for, the reality of its purpose in this life, you see? So don't think that you can't understand it just because it's Old Testament. Every page of the Old Testament is a testimony to Jesus Christ. So you say, when I go study, Brother Tim, are you telling me that I'm looking for Jesus in the Old Testament? Yes! You're looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. You'll find Jesus as the seed of the woman in the very first book of the Old Testament. You'll find Jesus as a type of Jesus in Joseph, the son of Jacob. You'll find Jesus in the book of Exodus as the Passover. You'll find Jesus in the book of Leviticus as the law, as the priest. You'll find Jesus in the book of Deuteronomy as the one that repeats the law and the bright and morning star there, the prophet that would be raised up among the people like Joseph, like Moses. Need I go on? Jesus is in every book of the Bible. The Old Testament is a testimony to Jesus. And it will enliven and it will bring joy to your studies of the Word of God, which God commands, when you understand that. I'm on a mission to find Jesus in every study that I do. Now, the interesting thing about that, when you find Jesus in the Word of God, you know who else you find? You find yourself. You find you. And you find what he did for you. And you find what we owe him for what he has done for us. And there's your incentive to serve him. Look at what Jesus has done for you. Look at the scriptures as they are a testimony to him. Jesus said that this is my body. The church is his body. Jesus was the full expression of God on the earth. He was the perfect, complete expression. Y'all have that, won't you? Don't you believe that Jesus was everything God intended for him to be as his son? Amen? Well, when Jesus went back to heaven, as I said before, what he left here as his representative to carry on his truth and his teachings was not some local government body. It was not a local club. It was not some local group of people that had some kind of a localized name on them. It was the church of God that was his body that he left here. Now, I believe with all of my heart that the scripture teaches us that the church of Jesus Christ is the sufficient and full expression of what God intended for him to leave here on this earth. Do y'all believe that? I believe that. Now, the problem with the church of God is it's made up of sinners like you and me. That's where the problem comes in. And that is the very reason why we need the church of God, as Jesus directed, to be simple for us so a child can understand it. They came to Jesus and they said, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is it Peter? Is it John? Is it James? Is it the sons of thunder? I mean, who's the greatest among the apostles? And Jesus looked at him and he said, a child. Except you humble yourself as a little child. That's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Somebody who can understand the simplicity of the Word of God and the church of God. We talked about the many twos that are in the scripture when it comes to the church of God. There were two parts to the confession in Matthew 16 where Jesus said, whom do men say that I am? There was two parts to it. Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ means anointed one. The one that was anointed to come and pay for the sins of his people. And also the Son of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Son of God means that he is the eternal Son of God. It means that it doesn't mean that one day Jesus came into existence when he came to this earth. He's the eternal Son of God. And he is the only one equipped to do what he came to do. We talked about the first key to the kingdom. It is that confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And remember, Peter, he didn't come up with it on his own. He said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. We talked about what the church is. It's a body, it's a bride, it's a building, it's a family. It is a called out assembly of people that have been called away from the world. It does not mean that you desert the world. It does not mean that you know that you move off to some monastery somewhere or live up in a tower somewhere away from the world and say to everyone in the world, come not thou near unto me, for I am holier than thou. See, that's a Pharisaical attitude. That's not what the church is. The church is called out from the world so that it can understand what Jesus instructs it to do, so that it can go back out into the world and live for the sake of Jesus. See, that's what the church is. And we get that mixed up, don't we? We get that so mixed up. We get like Elijah. You know, Elijah over there in the Old Testament thought he was the only one left serving God. I'm the only one left. And the Lord said, first of all, that he knew that was a lie, because he knew that there was 100 prophets that had been hidden in a cave. Elijah knew there were at least 100 more than him. And he said, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one being obedient. And the Lord said, come on, man, get over it. That's my way of saying it. Get over yourself. I've got 7,000 down in there that haven't bowed their knees to Baal. God's got people everywhere, see? But we can start thinking, well, I've got to just get away, and nobody can get near me, and nobody can touch me. Let me tell you something. I'm glad Jesus didn't have that attitude, because he let the sinners come near him. He was able to minister to them. He was down there on their level, and that's what God expects us in his church to do, is to sympathize and empathize and serve. You know, we get into thinking, well, you know, I'll just serve who I want to serve. I'm glad Jesus didn't have that attitude, right? Well, it'll benefit me to serve this one, or I'll look good serving that one. Oh, thank goodness Jesus didn't think that when he walked by that poor paralyzed man that had been laying there for years, had been paralyzed for 38 years, and no one would put him in the water to heal him. Jesus walked to that man out of that multitude of people that was gathered there. Jesus did not believe in selective ministry. He ministered to everyone. Regardless of whether they benefited him, regardless of whether it made him look good or bad. As a matter of fact, I'll be honest with you, most of the time when Jesus ministered in the public's eye, it made him look bad. Remember that woman who was a sinner that came and cried upon Jesus' feet because of her sins? And he's sitting there in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Oh, I'm glad Jesus didn't believe in selective ministry. Because here that woman comes and she cries on his feet, doesn't say a word, and she wipes his feet with the hairs of her head, and old Simon's just sitting over there going, ugh, this is, I can't believe this. If he knew who she was, he wouldn't have anything to do with this woman. Well, I'm telling you, he knew who she was, and he had everything to do with that woman, because she was one of his children. How about that? Jesus didn't believe in selective ministry. Neither should we. The Anointed One, the Son of God, ministered to all. His body, his bride, his building, his family. The called out assembly of saints. We talked about the two offices last week. I'm not going to rehash that. But there's two offices in the church. There's the office of the pastor, and there's the office of the deacon. I want to talk to you today about the two ordinances of the church. Another two. Two ordinances of the church. And aren't you glad that Jesus kept all this simple? I've said this before. Y'all have heard me say this. But the most important worship service, they're all important. Now, don't get me wrong. But there is an elevated importance to the service of the Lord's Supper. Why? He said, well, Brother Tim, you're elevating it. No, Jesus did. Jesus said that I want you to do this until I return. So somewhere on the face of the earth, and within the week of the Lord's return, it might be the day, it might be Sunday when he returns, but somewhere within a week of when the Lord returns one day, somebody, somewhere, some truth believers will be observing the Lord's Supper. Wouldn't you love to be a part of that last one? I tell you. You say, well, what does it mean? It's so simple that the Lord designed his supper so that a child could understand it. As a matter of fact, I want to give you a little bit of history about it. I want you to think about the Lord's Supper. And by the way, there's two components to the Lord's Supper. The Lord set up two ordinances. There's baptism and the Lord's Supper. And when you've got the Lord's Supper, there's two components to it. And you know what it is. It's the bread and the wine. Two components to one of the two ordinances in the church. So let's consider, what does that mean? I mean, why bread and wine? What does the Lord's Supper mean? Well, you have to go back into the Old Testament to understand exactly what the Lord's Supper is. Exodus, the 12th chapter, you have, it is the Lord's Supper is the perfection, if you will, of the Passover. It is the perfection of the Passover. You say, Brother Tim, are you telling me that what we do when we take that little piece of unleavened bread and we take that little cup of wine, are you telling me that that stems all the way back to the days of Moses? I am telling you that's what it comes from. So think about it now. That's amazing. How long ago was that? That was probably, 1,500 years before Christ came. And here we are almost That's 3,500 years. 3,500 years. Something has been, we observe something today that goes back 3,500 years. I cannot compute that in my feeble little mind. I can only think back hardly to yesterday or day before, or I've been here for 45 years. But I'm telling you that whenever you participate in that ordinance that the Lord set up, it goes back 3,500 years to the days of Moses. That's astonishing, is it not? That you can participate in something that goes that far back, and here's what it was. See, I just don't get that bread and wine, Brother Tim. Well, I hope you get it after I talk to you about it. I think you probably already got it, but you need to hear it again. It never hurts to hear it again. But over there in the book of Exodus, around the 12th chapter, the Lord was done with the Pharaoh. The Lord had suffered Pharaoh to act as wicked as any wicked ruler has ever acted on the face of the earth. You think Hitler was bad, and he was bad, don't get me wrong. But here is a man thousands of years ago who condoned and passed a law for the genocide of an entire race of people. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like Hitler, doesn't it? This man was so bad. He was so horrible. And listen, this is the ironic part about it. The only reason this Pharaoh had the power that he had, the only reason that he was so powerful was because a few years before, just about a few decades before, God had brought a man named Joseph down into Egypt who had allowed that Pharaoh before, this wicked Pharaoh, who had allowed that man to come to the top of power in the world because he had a 14-year forecast of what was coming. Can you believe that? 7 years of famine, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. That's why the Pharaoh in Egypt was so powerful. It was because God had raised up Joseph among the Egyptians, and that man had gotten all that power. The previous Pharaoh had come to such power, military power, economic power, all agricultural power, everything you can imagine. This Pharaoh had it all. And what does he do? He just spits on God. He just turns and says, I don't care. And he begins to commit genocide against the very people that had put him in power. God's had enough. This is the 10th plague, Exodus 12. The Lord says, yet one more plague I'm sending. One more plague. Moses says, what is it? He says, this is what I want you to do. He said, I want you to put up a lamb, and I want you to hold it for 14 days, first part of the month, hold it to the 14th day of the month. And then feed it a certain thing, you know, make sure that it's a healthy lamb. And he says there in Exodus 12, he says, tell all of the congregation of Israel this. And he says, if a house is too little for a lamb, let him go to his neighbor's house and participate with. In other words, if they're too poor to even afford a lamb, isn't it great to know the Lord covered everybody? Even if you're too poor to afford a lamb, he says, let him go to his neighbor's house to be accounted in that house. And he says, your lamb will be with, this is Exodus 12 and 5. Your lamb will be without blemish, a male to the first year. Take it out from the sheep, from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Don't you know those people went, what does this mean? What does this mean? Do you ever sit down and think about the bread and the wine and think, what does this mean? Here's the key to understanding what it means, okay? He says, take of the blood of that lamb, strike it on the doorposts of your house and above the door. By the way, that makes a cross. There's a cross there, one on each side and above. And he says, he didn't send some angel, it was God himself. God himself, he says, when I come into the land that night and I see the blood, I will pass over your house. I will not take the firstborn of your house, because God's final judgment on Egypt was, I'm going to take rightly and justly. There was no cruelty in it, because that was a wicked nation and it had a wicked ruler and they cared nothing for the Israelites. He said, I'm going to take the firstborn of the Egyptians. But when I see the blood on your houses, then I will pass over that house and I will not take the life of anyone in that house. God even said he was going to take the life of the beasts, firstborn of the beasts. God was serious about this. So you say, well, what does that have to do with us today? Because what we do in taking the bread and the wine today is a symbol that stems from the Passover. Isn't that simple? The Lord said, I'm going to pass over those houses. So what did they call the feast? What did He call the feast? Called it the Passover. A child can understand that, right? So that's what happened. He says, they'll eat the flesh of that in the night, roast it with fire, and unleavened bread. Did you hear that? Unleavened bread. With bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat it. Do not eat of it raw. Do not eat of it sodden. Don't boil it in water, but roast it with fire, his head with his legs, and with the appurtenance thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it shall until the morning you shall burn with fire. Oh, what symbolism there you have pointing towards the Son of God one day that would come. What an amazing symbolism there, where it says that the flesh of Jesus in the New Testament was literally eaten and beaten with stripes. And he was roasted in the fire of men, but not only the fire of men, but the wrath of God he was roasted in there on the cross as he hung suspended between heaven and earth for those 3 hours of darkness. Now he was roasted for 6 hours, but the Lord roasted him in a special way in those last 3 hours when he cut the lights off and he made atonement for our sins and he died. Notice the Lord says, he would be roasted with fire. And there would be nothing left if it remained until the morning. He said, if you got any little piece of anything left of that lamb by the morning, go ahead and roast it and do away with it. Let me tell you, that's point. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of Jesus. This is a testimony of Jesus. Because Jesus was roasted there on the cross, and there was nothing left of him. There was no life left in him whenever he cried out, it is finished. And he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. There was nothing left in Jesus. He was completely roasted. He was roasted in the fire of the wrath of God. Now, that does not come clear for 1,500 years. But all of that is a symbol. It is a shadow pointing to Jesus Christ. Notice that they ate unleavened bread. He says, you'll eat it, verse 11, with your loins girded, with your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Well, I love the way the Lord just makes it so clear. The Lord's not confused about who He is. The Lord knows who He is. We shouldn't be confused about who the Lord is either. Now, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And it says that that night, as they had struck the doorpost with blood on the above and on the sides, as they sat there and they could hear the cries and the howls of the people coming up from the houses of Egypt, the Egyptians, because there was not a single house in Egypt where there was not one dead. In other words, somebody died in every single house of the Egyptian, but there was not a single one lost among the Israelites. You know what that's teaching you right there? That's teaching you the final preservation of God's children. I'm telling you, there won't be a single child of God missing. You say, does the Lord's Supper, this communion that we observe, does it point to that? Yes. 1,000 times yes. Because when you partake of the bread and you partake of the wine, it's a symbol, it's a memorial, and it points to the fact that because you're covered by the blood of Jesus, there won't be a single child of God lost. You don't have to fear. You don't have to worry. You don't have to tremble at the things that men say or that others say you must do or you must do that or you must think this or say that. I want you to know being covered by the blood of Jesus means that you never have a fear left in your life about your eternal salvation. There wasn't a single child of Israel that was missing and not a single one died among them. I tell you, God is complete, is He not? He is successful, is He not? So you come forward. They came out that night, by the way. They came out. All of the Israelites, the Egyptians came out from their houses crying out and saying, leave, leave, get these people out of here. You know, they'd kind of waffled back and forth, and Pharaoh had definitely waffled. back and forth. Let them go, don't let them go. Let them go, don't let them go. Well, now, whenever the firstborn from the house of Pharaoh all the way down to the slave house has died, they say, go, leave. And not only that, they took money and they took silver and gold and they threw it at them. And they said, take this, leave. We're paying you to leave. So they didn't just go out as paupers. They went out as rich men and women because the Egyptians gave them their money and gave them their goods. Isn't that something? They didn't just come out poor. They came out rich. Oh, child of God, you're rich in the Lord. You're rich in Jesus Christ. Right now, as you sit there, you say, well, I don't hardly have anything in my bank account. We're not talking about bank accounts. We're talking about spiritual riches in Christ Jesus, that mansions prepared from before the foundation of the world, and children of God that can inhabit the church of God that exceeds all the kingdoms of this world. That's where you are right now. You are rich in Christ. See? So you come forward to the days when Jesus comes. In John, the 6th chapter, which is a wonderful chapter on understanding about our salvation. In John, the 6th chapter, which is the bread of God chapter, where Jesus continues to refer to himself, I am the bread of God. I am the bread of God. There's an escalation in John, the 6th chapter, where the people continue to press him. What do you mean? What do you mean? What do you mean? And finally, he just comes on out with it. It's plain the first time he says it. They just don't understand it. But finally, he comes out and says, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh, is verse 54, and drinketh my blood, hath eternal life. He's not talking about being a vampire. He's not talking about sucking somebody's blood. He's talking about a figurative way in which if the Lord died for you on the cross, if his body was broken for you, if his blood was shed for you, then you have eternal life. You see? That is eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking the blood of Jesus. I might also add this in there too. You did eat his flesh in this sense. When your sins were laid upon him, it ate him up. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he was made to be sin who knew no sin. When your sin was laid upon him, it's something that he had never experienced before. He took your sins upon him and my sins upon him. He was made to be sin who knew no sin. I tell you, that ate him up. Because he experienced something. I think I may have said this recently, but I want to make sure you get it. Jesus Christ experienced your sin in a way you never will. Y'all understand that? Because he paid for your sins. You'll never have to experience eternal judgment on your sins because Christ on the cross took your sins upon him. He was made to be sin who knew no sin, and he completed your salvation by suffering the wrath of God. You will never have to experience. You say, Jesus just can't identify with what I'm going through. Are you kidding me? He experienced your sins in a worse way than you have ever experienced them or ever will have to. That's something to think about when you're down. That's something to think about when you may be having a pity party like we all do. Think about nobody identifies with me, sort of like Elijah. Woe is me. I'm the only one left. And yet Jesus experienced your sin in a way that you never will. Praise God, and you'll never have to. So Jesus presents to them, you got to eat my body and you have to drink my blood in order to have eternal life. Listen, this wasn't a condition he was placing upon them. I mean, you know, can you imagine some literalist that was there? Y'all heard of Amelia Bedelia, you know, she's a literalist. I like the little books. They're kind of funny. You know, they say, Amelia, you need to run for mayor. You know, well, here goes Amelia. She's running for the mayor's office, literally running. You know, I mean, she's a funny little girl. At least from what I've read. Well, I imagine there might have been some Amelia Bedelias among there, and they're thinking, we need to go and take a bite of Jesus. You know, we need to eat him. We need drink his blood. That's gross. Ooh. There were some literalists there that were thinking, what? Okay, he doesn't mean it literally. You know, Jesus wouldn't say, all right, no, take one at a time now. Take a bite one at a time. No, he's teaching them that the only way that they're getting to heaven is by his body and his blood. That's it. He says, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. You say, well, how do we eat of the bread of God? It's because he paid for your sins. When he pays for your sins, you have eaten of the bread of God. And when the Spirit comes into your heart in the new birth, you are eating of the bread of God. You taste something that you never tasted before. You feel something that you never felt before. That is the work of God alone. It's not something you ask for. It's not something you opt in for. It's something that you will receive, something that God will bring to you as his chosen child from before the world was formed. Understand, that's the symbolism of the bread and the wine. Listen, there's an old heresy called transubstantiation. That's a big, ugly word. But what that means is there were those that got to thinking that, well, the blood, the wine and the bread actually turn into Jesus whenever you take it. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Jesus never said that. Jesus said this is a symbol. When you take that bread and you eat that bread and when you take that wine and you drink that wine, it's a symbol of you believe that you have eaten of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. You should never take that communion wine or that communion bread without that belief in your mind. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that his blood paid for my sins. I believe that the bread of God, Jesus, was broken for me. That's all it is. It's very simple. So a child says, what does this mean, Daddy? What does this mean, Mama? It means that you believe that Jesus' body was broken and that his blood was shed for your sins. It's that simple. And it's a perfection of the Passover. If you believe that Jesus paid for your sins and that his blood was shed for you and his body was broken for you, just as those folks in the Old Testament over there, when they put the blood across the door and above the door, and they went out free. I'm telling you, in your mind, you're free, child of God. You are free. Free from the burden of sin. Free from the wrath of God. And that's not just in your mind. It's a reality, too. Now, here's the interesting thing. Whether you ever believe that or not as a chosen child of God, that's a reality that applies to you. But isn't it great to believe it? Doesn't it change your life to understand it? Doesn't it glorify the Lord just to be thankful for all that he's done? You see, there's two aspects to the Lord's Supper. It's the bread and it's the wine. And Jesus makes the connection between the Old Testament Passover, that we now have a perfection of that Old Testament Passover in the New Testament communion. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to, guess what? Capital P, our Passover. Jesus is our Passover. So when you take the bread and you take the wine, you're making the statement, I believe in the death and the burial, the resurrection of my Savior. I believe his body was broken for me and I believe his blood was shed for me. Isn't that that's a great feeling right there. You don't have to live under dread condemnation of your sins anymore, thinking, well, I've got to do this or I've got to do that. You can rest in the fact that Jesus has paid for your sins finally and fully forever. That enables you to serve God. That is the ultimate incentive to serve God, thinking about how Jesus has done this for you. The other ordinance, that's the communion, the bread and the wine. The other ordinance is baptism. That's an odd thing, is it not? I mean, think about it. You know, I mean, some of you maybe take a shower, take a bath, you know, you go swimming. But there's something different about baptism. I mean, it's kind of an odd thing. As a matter of fact, the Lord said that in the book of Isaiah. He said, I'm going to do a new thing, a strange thing that will make everybody go, what does that mean? The Lord said he was going to do that. So when John the Baptist came baptizing, remember the first Baptist was John the Baptist. And when he came baptizing, he had a specific purpose in that baptism. The primary purpose of baptism was to identify who the Son of God was. He says that in John, the first chapter. He says, I come baptizing. They said, John, why are you doing this? John said, I am baptizing to identify that there's one among you that is the Lamb of God. And of course, as I've told you recently, of the thousands of people that John baptized, there was only one of those thousands of people that the Spirit of God descended like a dove and landed on his shoulder, and the voice of God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's only one that happened to. And you guessed it, it was Jesus Christ. It was the Son of God. And then John says when he sees him coming, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Now remember, You say, how does this tie into our other ordinance? The pastor, remember the Lord said that you put up a lamb and feed him for 14 days and then you kill him and that's going to be what you eat. Have you ever noticed that we don't eat a lamb at the ordinance? When we observe, the Lord didn't say have the bread, have the wine, and have a lamb. You understand why? It's because he is the Lamb of God. You don't have to eat the meat of a lamb anymore because the Christ, the Lamb, has been sacrificed for your sins. Oh, that's simple, isn't it? It's so simple. So John comes baptizing. And let me say this to you. Jesus said, when John comes down, Jesus comes down into the water, and John says, whoa, I have need to be baptized of thee. Jesus looks at him and he says, suffer it to be so now. Suffer me to be baptized now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. You don't become a child of God when you're baptized. Jesus didn't become the Son of God when he was baptized. Jesus just manifested and was declared to be the Son of God when he was baptized. So when he was baptized and he went under the water and he came up, the Lord said, this is my beloved Son. The same thing applies to you, child of God. The Lord is pleased when you're baptized. The Lord is pleased when you make that confession. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, the 18th verse, it says that it's the answer of a good conscience towards God. If you have a good conscience towards God, if you believe that His body and His blood has paid for your sins, and He says, what doth hinder you from being baptized? See, it's just the answer. I believe that. I believe the Son of God paid for my sins. And that's why when we take somebody into the waters of baptism, as you've seen me do many times, it's a testimony of Jesus. Because they're upright. I hold my hand behind their head, and I don't know why I raise my hand like this. I guess I just want to, you know. Nobody ever said raise your left hand, but we do that. I baptize you, my son, my daughter. But I have my hand behind their head, and they're upright, like Jesus was upright on the cross, hanging there for our sins. And I take them down under the water, which symbolizes that Jesus was taken down off the cross and placed under the ground. And then guess what? We don't leave them down there and drown them, do we? I know some of you might have thought I may have left you down a little too long, but it's usually pretty quick. It's real quick. And you come back out symbolizing that Jesus came out of the grave. Is that not simple? That is so simple. A child can understand that. That's one of the reasons I've baptized many children over the years, because they understand that simple principle. Let me just say this. They didn't take Jesus out to the graveyard and pick up a little bit of dirt and sprinkle over the top of Jesus, did they? They didn't do that. Because that's not how you bury somebody. You've never been to a funeral where they just sprinkled a little bit of dirt on someone. What happens at a funeral? They put them, if it's the ones we're used to, they put them under the ground. Jesus was put in the tomb and the tomb was sealed. He was under the ground. And when you're baptized, you were put under the water. See? That's what baptism is a symbol of. It's a symbol of the death on the cross, the burial in the grave, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's very simple, is it not? It's very simple. The Lord really simplified things for us in the New Testament. I'm so glad, because I've said many times I would have been a horrible Jew. I love to eat too much catfish and pork. And, a lot of times I'll work on some days when I ought to take a rest. I would have probably been stoned long ago under the Jewish law, under the Mosaic law. I'm so glad we're in a time when it's simple. I'm so glad that the Lord is not complicating our minds with a bunch of different concepts. Now, you think about what we've been talking about here and what we've been talking about in the two ordinances of the church, the two elements of communion, the two offices of the church, other things like the two components that we need for worship, spirit and truth. Just think about how simple that is. And then compare that to the religious world today where there's so much complication out there. People are worn out, burn out, just worn out. Doing this, doing that, doing the other. The Lord makes it simple for you, child of God. He expects you to come out of the world so that you can understand how to function in the world. See? And He left the church of the Lord Jesus Christ here as a light, as a city set upon a hill. Oh, let that light shine. Brother Tim, why are you sharing all this with us about the church? Because we need to know how to behave ourselves in the church of God. 5 or 6 years ago, I preached some sermons somewhat similar to this. And if you hear me preach this again sometime down the road, don't be surprised, because we're very forgetful, are we not? We forget what our responsibility is. We forget how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. Husbands, you ever forgot how to be a good husband? I raise my hand, yes. That happens sometimes on a daily basis, to my shame. Wives can forget how to be good wives. Godly wives, children can forget how to be. Oh, that's a good one there, isn't it? Sometimes you think your children have a constant state of amnesia, you know. You see, we forget. And God does not want us to forget how He expects us to conduct ourselves in His church. And it's not some kind of legalistic, rigorous way where, oh, if I get out of line, I'm going to be smashed. No, it's a loving way that is for your benefit, for simplicity, and it's for His glory. Because our Lord makes it simple for us. Two ordinances, the baptism and also the Lord's Supper. Now you remember, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the only hope of salvation that you have, and you have not confessed Him publicly, now's the time to do that. It's very simple to be baptized. Very simple. And all you're saying is, you say, well, it's kind of embarrassing to go up down front. I admit that. But it demonstrates your love for the Lord. It demonstrates your profession that you believe He's your only hope of salvation. And it's very simple. Very simple process. And if you've already been baptized into the Church of God, remember to think about what the communion is there for. And think about what God expects you to do and to participate in that communion. Two of the most important services that we have throughout the year is when we come together to observe the Lord's funeral. That's what it is. To observe the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. But it's like, no, as I've said before, it's like no funeral that you've ever been to, because the person that you're talking about is alive. It's the best funeral you've ever been to, because Jesus is alive and He's on the right hand of the throne of God.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.